We are coming up on the Passover, so it's time for us to begin thinking about that, or to continue thinking about that, because it is an important time for us as Christians. We see the world with all of its problems, and we're focusing not about on those problems, but on the great plan that God's working out, and the Passover is very much a part of that. Most people, so the title of the sermon is Sin, What Is It, What It Is, and What It Does. Sin, What It Is, and What It Does. Now, most people assume the Bible has a lot to say about how messed up human beings are. And as we look at what's going on in 2001, what we've experienced in 2020 and 2021, our world is certainly a mess, and sin is a fundamental part of that. As you look at the Bible and its description of sin, a lot of people discount what the Bible has to say about sin, feeling, first of all, the Bible is irrelevant. It has nothing to do with our world. It's some antiquated thinking that we really don't need, and they don't realize how important what the Bible has to say is to our lives. One reason that the issue of sin is not focused on much for some people is that the Bible uses antiquated language, not used by modern people. For instance, sin is a word that is not often used anymore. What is sin anyway? And a lot of people don't worry about sin at all. You have words like iniquity, transgression, wickedness. All of those relate to sin, but people don't use that type of terminology anymore in our modern world. But what the Bible does is the Bible describes for us sin and relates it to human nature and to Satan. And the Bible gives us a very deep dive into what sin is and what its effects are. And we're going to look at that today. As you think about words that you might get rid of because they don't fit anymore, one of them would be sin. Why use the word sin, since it is not a word that's on the tip of people's tongues, generally speaking? But the fact is, as long as humans exist, we will never be able to retire the concept of sin. It's always going to be something that we as human beings have to deal with. And none of us are perfect. We all have sinned, and we continue to sin, sadly. And sin certainly does affect all of us. It affects us when we sin, and sin affects other people. Sin has a tremendous impact on the world, and the world is looking everywhere for answers to our problems, and our problems aren't going to end until we recognize that fundamental issue and deal with it. For instance, we've gone through the tough week with the cold. Well, why would we be dealing with cold and burst pipes and all of the havoc that's played on our lives if sin were not a fundamental problem? You know, if it wasn't a problem and we were living as God wanted us to live, God would bless us and we wouldn't have all these things to deal with. Now, adversity is part built into the system, but those kinds of extremes would not be part of our lives if we were honoring God in the way that he expects. The word sin is commonly used, and it has become basically debased, distorted, and abused. And in this condition, it really does not have a lot of impact. I mean, if you bring up that some of the problems that we have in our world today are based upon sin, and you share that on social media, you'll be roundly condemned. But that is the fundamental problem. So people don't want to hear about sin, but one thing that people would be able to relate to is the issue of crime. And people think about that much more than they do about sin. So with crime, people take measures to deal with it. For instance, look at all the guns that have been purchased in 2020 and 2021. Why is that? Because people are trying to deal with crime in a way that they've come to the conclusion they need to deal with it. Crime forces us to seek security, which we do by putting more locks on the doors, by putting alarms on our houses, by And again, buying the guns that we need to protect ourselves. But crime is something that is part of this world, unfortunately, and we prepare for it. But what about sin? Sin is a much more serious problem than crime, and many crimes are just that. They are sins. To steal from other people, to break into homes, and all of that kind of thing is most assuredly sin. By and large, the world only recognizes the most obvious of sins. And why is that? The reason is most people in this world walk by sight, not by faith. They walk by sight, not by faith. And as a result, the effects of sin are not always immediately seen. If we can't see them, then it doesn't exist. So that's the thinking of human beings. And people don't understand the negative fruit that results from sin, not only the blatant ones like a robbery or a murder, but the thoughts of the mind, which can be sin also. Consider the example of Adam and Eve. You don't have to turn there, but it talks about it in Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And I'll just read the verses there where God says, "Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There will be terrible consequences for you if you do that. Don't do it." I mean, God's instruction is quite clear. But Adam and Eve ate of it. But what was the impact? Was there an immediate impact that they began to experience in their own lives? That was not the case. You know, God said, "In the day that you eat of that tree, you will die." But look at Adam. He did not die for 960 years after he had eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So it's easy for human beings, because the impact may be delayed, not to see sin for the damaging action that it is, and the consequence, they don't see it. "Well, I lived almost 1,000 years. What's the big deal?" But sin impacted Adam, impacted Eve, and has impacted all of their descendants. So God commands us not to eat certain animals, for example. He says, "Don't eat that which is unclean." And that's just like eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. But what do? We find most of the world eats whatever they have available, and they've made it quite delectable. But the statement by God, "Don't eat of those things," is still there. And you may be eating them, and you don't have an immediate effect. But as you continue to eat it, you may be impacted by what you've eaten over your lifetime. Or it may impact your health, and ultimately impact your descendants. And people don't see the immediate effect. You know, if you eat something that is a poisonous plant, you almost instantly get a result. It makes you sick, and you have problems, and it's very clear cut. But with the animals, you eat them, they are unclean by God's designation, and we may not see the impact as quickly as you do some other things. So let's now look at how the Bible views sin. The Bible lays out what sin is, and it's laid out there because God wants us to recognize it just as vividly as Adam and Eve recognized that there was a tree of life and there was a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God has spelled that out in the scriptures, and he wants us to understand what the parameters are as far as sin. What is sin? As revealed in the Bible and is a revelation from our Creator God. Paul writes in Romans 3, verse 23. He says in Romans 3, verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So that's a pretty clear definition in telling us that all have sinned and we have all fallen short of the glory of God. So this tells us we've all sinned. All of us who are descendants of Adam and Eve, we've all sinned, and we've all fallen short of the glory of God, which tells us God's glory is reflected in the way that he lives. And he lives in accordance with his law, and he never, ever violates his law. He always follows his law. Later on in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, he adds something else to the revelation about sin. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man, sin entered the world. And this is not to discount Eve's participation, but it's just making the issue clear that sin entered through Adam. Descendants of Adam and Eve have all followed in the same path. And as a result of that, following that path, every human being that has lived or ever will live has sinned. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So sin is universal, and so many are actually sinning that it's become a way of life, and we see that more and more in our age. And it's become more and more accepted where people don't stop to think about sin and its impact. And instead of taking to heart how significant sin is, well, it's no big deal. It's no big deal. So sin is not like a disease. For instance, we're dealing with a disease called COVID-19, and it spreads. It's a virus that spreads and impacts people. It impacts people, some people get through it and they don't feel sick. Other people get it and they feel very sick. And sadly, in some cases, it's ended people's lives. But it is something that is able to be picked up by everybody. Everybody can be impacted by it, some more than others. And so it is a serious thing to take very seriously. Just interestingly, in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, it tells us there is none righteous. No, not one. None is righteous. There is none righteous. And that's something that is fundamental to this world in which we live. None of us are righteous. It doesn't matter what our background is. It doesn't matter our race or ethnicity or our religion. We have all sinned. Romans 5:12 in the New Century Version, I think it gives a good definition of Romans 5:12. It says, sin came into the world because of what one man did, and with sin came death. And this is why everyone must die. So the penalty for sin is death. Everyone must die. And it's something that we all are guilty of. And if we've sinned, then we must die because everyone sinned. That's the penalty. None of us escape that penalty. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. And there, Paul adds another picture to the Bible's teaching of how universal sin is. At Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. There, Paul says, but the scripture has confined all under sin. Again, sin is universal, and that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he spells out here that we've all sinned, and that every one of us, in order to escape the death penalty, must accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. And if we have not accepted Christ in faith, then we are going to die the second death. We all must accept that we have sinned, and we must accept that it is only through Christ that we can be forgiven. And these are fundamental things to the Passover season. God wants us to think about these things and how significant they are to our eternal life, our life right here and right now and on into the future. And God wants us to live beyond this physical life. Now let's move on and think of another aspect of sin, which is that sin has dominion. That is, you know, dominion is rule. You know, a king rules. Jesus Christ is going to have dominion in the world to come. And sin, in a sense, rules this world. As you think about this, all the immoral, the ethical, the religious, the self-righteous, the atheist, the agnostic, the king, the commoner, the businessman, the housewife, the young and the old are caught within the scripture's web of confinement due to sin. Everybody is in basically has to deal with sin, and sin is a very, very great part of our world. Man in the scriptures is under sin, that is, under sin's dominion. And that this means he is under the power of, in subjection to under the control of, or dependent upon sin. So sin holds man under its authority, just as a child is under his parent, or an army is under its commandment, commander. So sin does dominate us, and it dominates this world. It is viewed in the scriptures as a living, active, forceful, and dynamic power that has man under its sway. And we must always remember that, and remember the powerful effect that sin has on all of us. Let's go to Romans chapter 5, verse 21, where Paul again refers to sin's power to rule, in Romans chapter 5, verse 21. And there it says, so that as sin reigned in death, then it gives us the answer to that. Sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So God says that sin reigned in death. That's the outcome of sin. And yet God, in his great mercy, has extended his grace to all of us in order that sin might reign through righteousness to eternal life. So that has all been accomplished through our Savior Jesus Christ. Paul continues his speaking of sin in Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 13 and 14. So Paul in chapters 5, 6, and 7 gives us a wonderful explanation of sin and its power, and lays it out just in a beautiful way. So let's begin in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. It says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. So do not yield yourself to sin." Don't allow yourself to be an instrument of unrighteousness. Instead, what are we to do? It says, "But present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead." And we present ourselves to God as being alive from the dead as a result of baptism and our rising out of that watery grave. And your instrument and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So instead of being subject to sin and following sin and temptation, God says to yield ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God, to put his law into effect, to not just think about it, but to do it. He says in verse 14, "For sin shall not have dominion over you." So the point that God is making here through Paul is that as we come up out of that watery grave and yield ourselves to God, then sin will not rule over us. For you are not under law, that is the penalty of the law and the death penalty, but you are under grace. God has extended his grace to those of us who have risen out of that watery grave. We are under that grace that God extends to you and me through Jesus Christ. So sin, as the Bible looks at it, is not something we can see necessarily. It's not something that, you know, we can see moving at like a cloud or as a person. It's something we can't see, but it's literally viewed by the scriptures as something that is a moving and powerful force. In the next chapter, chapter 7, Paul expands this concept of sin's dominion, and he tells us about this, and it's a very sobering picture that he gives to us. Romans chapter 7, let's begin in verse 11. Romans chapter 7, in verse 11. It says, "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me." So we can have the commandments. We can have the commandments available. We can see them in a type of being written by God's finger on a tablet of stone. We can have those commandments. But sadly, we can give in to temptation, and we can sin. And as a result of that sin, the breaking of God's law, then we will reap only death. It killed us. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. Here Paul says, "But now it is no longer I who do it, It's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. It's like sin is a force that we have great difficulty resisting. And it's easy for us to give in to it. And so we do it, and it's almost like a force of nature that has dominion over us. Verse 24 of chapter 7 says, "But I see another law in my members, not the law of God, but another law, our evil desires that we have, warring against the law of my mind." So in us as human beings is a war going on all the time that we have to realize is going on, and we have to fight against it. We have to resist it. We have to say no to it, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. So we are physical, we are human beings, and sin is a very powerful force that greatly impacts all of us. So Paul imagines sin as beguiling, enticing, and deceitful. And we can almost visualize it as Satan himself, and it is certainly satanic in origin. I mean, when you think about sin, where did it begin? It didn't begin with God. Satan made a conscious decision to follow the path of sin, and he followed that path to the point where he rebelled against God, and he is totally resistant to God and his way of life and to his plan. And he's going to resist it until the end of his being. He's never going to give in because he believes it is the better way. So Paul sees, as he describes this, he sees two authorities, the divine nature, which is God's nature, which he seeks to influence us through his spirit. And we also have the sinful nature, and they are very much opposed to one another, and they're always at odds with each other. They're always battling, and they'll always battle until we are changed to spirit. So we've got to do our part to resist sin because it's always a reality we have to deal with. So the Apostle Paul sees sin as a living and malignant power that at one time had complete reign over us. I mean, if you think back, Some people grew up in the church, and you may have been aware of sin, and it was an issue to deal with. But most people, until God opens their minds, don't realize what sin is, the magnitude of it, and the impact that it has on us. We just live our lives and go whatever way we choose to go, not realizing that sometimes the way we choose to go is a sinful path and a destructive path. We say what we want. We think what we want. And unfortunately, we don't see how pervasive sin is. And in a sense, because of sin and its impact on us, it's almost like we're brainwashed. So basic and pervasive is sin's grip that it is not merely an external power, but it has gotten into every fiber of our being. As the Apostle John said in John chapter 8, verse 34, he said, "Whoever commits sin is a slave to sin." Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And as you think about that, that's why what took place with ancient Israel being enslaved by the Egyptians is so applicable. It's a physical type, but it reminds us of their being physically enslaved is like all of us. We may not be physically enslaved, but we're all, every last one of us, is or has been enslaved to sin because it played such a powerful role in our lives. And if you've been in the church for a while, are you perfect? Sadly, none of us are. We still sin, and we're still battling it, and we have to realize that we're going to battle it to the end of our days. But we need to seek God's help, and that's what these holy days are all about, is forgiveness of sin, and that Christ is willing to lead us out of sin to a completely different way of thinking and doing. Let's continue on with this thought in Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Speaking of being a slave to sin, Genesis chapter 4 gives us an idea about this as we discuss Cain and Abel. It says in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, "So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? As you think of Cain, what did Cain's anger and his countenance falling, was this just something that occurred in the situation with Abel? This was how he thought. This is how he lived all the time. This was his normal reaction. You know, looking at it from a computer, on a computer basis, this was his default programming. So if he didn't get his way, he became angry, his countenance fell. And if you've ever looked at your children when you said no to them in regard to something they really wanted, you can see right there before your eyes their countenance fall. And they may become angry. And so this is just common to human beings. And Cain just went with how he felt. He didn't think about God. He didn't think about its impact on Abel. He didn't think about that at all. And God says to him, he didn't just strike Cain down, but he's trying to instruct him. And he says to Cain, if you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. You know, what are you going to do? You have to choose your path, either to do well or not to do well. And if you don't do well, sin lies at the door, as he said, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And that's an instruction to all of us. Don't give in to it, but rule over it. Rule over it, and don't give in to the temptations and the attitudes and the mindset that comes with that carnal way of living. So we don't know whether Cain became angry because God accepted Abel's offering, or was it because God rejected Cain's offering? Which was it? We don't know for sure, but we just know that he became very angry, and it was obvious to God where he stood. So God tells Cain that if he changes his ways, he will be accepted. But unfortunately, Cain never changed. He continued in that same path. He was a person who became evil quickly or angry quickly. He went on later to kill his brother. And his descendants followed in that same path of anger and that wrong attitude, and it polluted the world on out into the future, all the way down to the time of Noah, when God said, "Enough, enough! The thoughts of man's mind are only evil continually." And that's the sad thing with sin. Sin is something that becomes a way of life. You know, like with anything that we can do in life, practice makes perfect. And if we do not recognize sin and reject it, then we will continue in sin, and we practice it, and it's just commonplace, and we don't think about it. We don't think, what am I doing? What am I thinking? What am I saying? But God wants us to stop and think, and he wants us to change the direction that we're going. And practice makes perfect, sadly. And I mean, we can see that played out in so many situations in our world today, as you look at people that will not admit they're wrong. People will not apologize. People, even when they have the goods on them, will not admit it. And that's just human nature, in full-blown human nature. Nothing's changed since Cain's time. This is the way human beings have been and will continue to be until it reaches the crisis point near the time of the coming of Christ. Look at what Jeremiah had to say in Jeremiah chapter 4, 22. He's basically talking about how people can basically become like professional sinners, people that do this as a just standard procedure. And he points out, speaking of the people of Judah, he says here, "For my people are foolish. They have not known me." So God's not a part of their lives. He says they are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil. Instead of being wise in a positive way, they are wise to do evil. So they're cunning. They're able to lie and not give a tell. They're able to do evil and with no problem at all. But to do good, they have no knowledge. And as people practice, it does make perfect, and they have become evil and they don't understand what the right path is. So let's look at some definitions of sin, which the Bible gives us. The Bible gives us some definitions, and probably the first definition that we're aware of is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. For many of us, that's exactly where we began to understand sin, and it is a good definition. And it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness, or sin is the transgression of the law, as it says in the King James Version. It is lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness, living apart from God's law. So law certainly means the Ten Commandments, but it could also mean just the general teachings that God gives us that show us the way to live. So we have to have more to consider as sin than just the breaking of a specific law. You know, when you look at the sin, it's not a overly complicated subject, but we have to come to better understand what is meant by sin. Numerous terms in the Old and New Testament describe sin, but collectively they all give the same sense. To deviate from a way or path or law. Remember, God tells us in the New Testament, Christ is speaking and he talks about the narrow path. And he says that he reveals that narrow path to all of us and we're to follow it. But not everybody sees it. Not everybody finds it. They don't even realize there's a path to be followed. But we as God's people, as people whom God has called out of this world, he's shown us that there is a different path, a path that God follows, a path that Jesus Christ follows, and we are to follow as well. And God blesses us with his son, Jesus Christ, who is our shepherd, who leads us upon that path. So as you think about sin, it's to fail to live up to a standard, and we find that it can mean trespasses, it can mean sins. Ephesians 2:1 is interesting because it uses two of those words in helping us to understand sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it says, And you he has made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. So Paul is talking to the people in Ephesus and to all of us, and it's speaking of Jesus Christ who has made us alive, who were once dead in trespasses and sins. That's the way we used to live, but we now want to be alive and to be led by Jesus Christ and in the path of righteousness. So as you look at the word trespasses, it comes from the Greek, and it means to go off the path, fall or slip aside. So there's a path that we're to follow, and as we go off that path, that's called is a Greek word there that is translated as trespasses. Another Greek word that's translated sin is hamartia, and it means to miss the mark. For instance, if you're shooting at a target, you're shooting at that target, and it means to miss the target. That's the fundamental meaning of hamartia, which helps us to understand when we sin, we've missed the mark. We've missed the target. And it's a good way to keep in mind of what God wants us to understand about sin, that we have failed to live up to God's standard. We've missed the mark. So as you think about these words, they you know, like it says that sin is lawlessness, and lawlessness is the word anomia, and it means no law. There is no law. For instance, I first came upon this word when I was taking sociology in college, and the word there in sociology is it was pronounced anomi, and it means that you're in a lawless situation. There is no law. The example that was used is when you get married, you as a husband and wife bring different approaches to the relationship, and so you have to figure out what the law is going to be in your marriage relationship. So when you first start out, there is no law on certain things, and you're going to have to establish those boundaries. And what God has done for all of us is he has given us his law, which shows us his boundaries, and it is a path that we are to stay on. When we understand the terms God inspired to describe sin, we can easily see why sin is so universal. And as you think about sin, as you think about a robber, we all recognize that it's sin. Somebody has broken into someone's home or pulled out a gun and is robbing a bank. We recognize that it's sin. We recognize that to shoot or stab somebody or club them over the head to where their life comes to a close, that's called murder. We all recognize that it's sin. Those aren't debatable. We know what it is to be drunk. We know what it is for a rape to take place. We know what a child abuser is. Those are all obviously evil things. And sometimes we can conclude, well, I'm not doing all of those terrible things, so I'm okay. But that nothing could be further from the truth, because we have to realize that sin goes deeper than those actions which we can see. Those are actions that we can see, but by faith we know that sin goes deeper and wider than that, and we have to come to understand that. So we have to understand that sin is not something that's just an obvious thing that we can see by sight, but sin has a spiritual component as well. And we have to realize that spiritual component. It has to do with our thinking. You know, sin doesn't begin with the act. It begins with the thought. It begins with the thought. It's something that Jesus Christ taught us and reveals in the scriptures. So sin reaches into marital relationships. It reaches into child rearing. It reaches into things like cleanliness, clothing, hospitality, health, employment. It goes into all those areas, and it has to do with the way we think. It has to do with the way we think. It involves itself in the entire gamut of human attitudes, such as pride, envy, anger, hatred, greed, jealousy, all of these things, resentment, depression, and bitterness. You know, as you look at depression can be clinical, but it can all be also come about as a result of our being angry that our wishes or our desires aren't being fulfilled. So we can be angry, and that's part of the depression we feel. So that's something that has to do with how we think, and something that we have to deal with. The standard we so frequently fall short of is stated clearly in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13. And this is a beautiful scripture that is part of Paul talking about the people that he's added to the church to be leaders and to instruct the people of God. And it says these people have been added to the church to instruct God's people for what reason? Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is what God's goal is for you and me, for all of us to come to the unity of the faith, to come to unity in the things that we believe that we may not be able to see, but we know are in effect because God has established them, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man. That's what God wants us to become, is perfect in every way, rejecting sin and yielding to God and following His Son and the Holy Spirit in the right path. We want to be rise up to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that's the goal each one of us has. So as we go back to Genesis and look at that, Genesis chapter 1, we look at Adam and Eve. And we see Adam and Eve were created, and they were perfect. They hadn't sinned. They had not sinned. But God expected them. They were created in God's image. God is perfect. And the expectation for Adam and Eve was that they would be perfect also, that they would follow the path of righteousness as symbolized by God's example and by the tree of life. But, you know, as we think of, look at our lives, are we perfect? As we are God's people and we're listening to the sermon today, think about it. How many of us are perfect? How many of us have been perfect from last Passover to present? And then we have to think about, do we need the Passover? Do we need the blood of the Lamb to be applied to our sins? As we're told, unfortunately, we are all sinners and we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we need God's help to see our sins and to change and to grow. That's why God expects us between now and the time of the Passover to look at our lives, to examine our lives, and to see whether sin is has re-entered our life. Is sin still holding us captive? And where we see sin, to repent of it and to turn from those evil ways and to be subject to God and his way of life. So we see that we've all sinned, we've all transgressed and fallen short of the glory of God. Now, so we've looked at a definition of sin, we've seen something about sin, but let's think about sin in terms of what does sin do? What does sin do? Does it have an impact on each and every one of us? Does it have an impact on us? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, not just verse 3. So let's think about what sin does in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It says here, speaking of all of us in the past, it says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world. We basically went along, the world was on a certain path, and we followed that very same path in the way that we live. And we didn't think twice about it, it's just the way that it was. How many of you, when you were 9, were thinking of the origin of Christmas? How many of you were thinking about using profanity when you were a young man and working on the job? We didn't think about it. We just did it because that's what the people around us may have been doing. But we have to realize that that is the course of this world under the influence of Satan. It says, and Satan has influenced this world. He's called the prince of the power of the air. And he was affecting us. And most of us didn't know it. Most of us didn't realize where some of the thoughts that enter our heads came from. The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that spirit is working in the world and is influencing them, and they don't realize it, just as we didn't realize it until God opened our minds to see how powerful and effective Satan is in influencing us in sin. So we've all sinned, and sin is the force that drives this world. And it emanates from Satan, is something that comes from him as the prince of the power of the air. And it motivates conduct, the way that we live, the way that we think. And it is a very powerful force that we have to recognize. It played a very big part in our lives in the past. So does sin does negative things to us and others. And if it were positive, God wouldn't be involved with it. God wouldn't be talking about it as much as he does, but God sees how destructive it is. And so it's a big issue with him. It's so big, in fact, that if we do not repent and change, we will not be a part of his kingdom. We have to overcome it and come out of this world. And Satan is our adversary. And the fact that he is our adversary is emphasized right in Genesis chapter 3. Where we see Adam and Eve confronted by Satan, because his goal was for them to sin. He knew that sin would wreak havoc in their lives and negatively impact all of their descendants. And he reveled in the opportunity to lead them astray. And he's called, as you look in Revelation chapter 9, it calls Satan Abaddon and Apollyon, which means destroyer. One of the words in Hebrew, it is Abaddon, and in Greek it's Apollyon, and it means destroyer, and that's exactly what Satan is. Satan is a destroyer. He's in opposition to God, and he's in opposition to you and me, because God has called us out of this world and opened our minds to sin and opened the way to salvation if we're willing to yield to God and follow it. So as you think about Adam and Eve, they were impacted by Satan's influence. And as you think about it, one of the things that happens with sin is that it destroys innocence. It destroys innocence. And as you look back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you had two innocent human beings, two human beings who had never sinned, two human beings who had access to God and a relationship with God. They were innocent. But what happened to them? It's worth reviewing Genesis chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, because we see the change. They were innocent, but with sin entering the picture, they were no longer innocent. In Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, it says, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked." They didn't know they were naked before. That was not an issue. They had no clothes on, but they had no idea that this was something to even take into consideration. They were just living their lives. But now, with Satan entering the picture, they knew that they were naked, and they realized that they were their innocence was gone, and they needed to cover themselves, and they did so with fig leaves. And then you go on, and it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day." So that's a positive. You're there with God, and he's walking in the garden, and you're there with him. But unfortunately, their innocence was gone, and they said, "We need to hide from God." And that's exactly what they did. They hid from God and among the trees of the garden. And God called out to Adam and Eve and said, "Where are you?" And so he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." So this innocence is gone. They're hiding from God, where they should be innocent and they should have a relationship with God. And this is not what God wanted. And as God said in verse 11, "Who told you that you were naked? Where did that idea come from? I didn't tell you that." And God knew that Satan had told them that, and they had listened to Satan. And then he said, "Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And they, in a deceptive way, admitted that they had. It was Eve's fault, not my fault, Adam said. And Eve said, "Well, it was the serpent's fault." And they're blaming each other. And that's been man's course of behavior ever since. So immediately after sinning, they felt shame. And because of their nakedness, and they were hiding from God. And then when we sin, we can't have that open relationship with God. And we tend to hide, and we tend to feel shame, and we try to gloss over our sin. We don't want to face God, but we must, and deal with it. So sin leaves a tarnish on a person's mind, and it's something that we have to get rid of, is that tarnish that comes from sin. Look at what David said in Psalm 40, verse 12. David recognized the tarnish that came from sin. Psalm 40, verse 12. David said, "My iniquities have overtaken me. I've sinned, and I recognize my sin, so that I am not able to look up. I'm ashamed of myself. I am ashamed to come into your presence, because I know that I have sinned against you, God." And then as you look at Titus chapter 1, verse 15, Paul addresses this issue, and it ties in with Adam and Eve. At one point, they were pure, and to them, all things were pure. But what happened to them? Verse 15, it says, "But to those who are defiled and unbelieving," Adam and Eve became defiled. They did not act in faith. They were unbelieving. And as a result of that, nothing was pure. but even their mind and conscience were defiled. So they became defiled as a result of your sin, and that's what happens to all of us. We're no longer pure, but we are defiled in our minds and in our consciences. So we want to avoid that and follow the path to what is right. A well-known series of scriptures beginning in Matthew 18 touches on innocence and its destruction. And this involves the apostles and a discussion that they were having in chapter 18, verse 1. And there it says, it starts with a question: who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Is that a godly proposition? Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus replies, unless we become as little children. See, you're seeing vanity, you're seeing selfishness, you're seeing greed emphasized by who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And then Jesus points out, look, you guys, your thinking is way off. And who is the greatest in the kingdom? He said, assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom. You are going to have to follow the path of humility, the path of service, and reject that path of I'm the greatest. That's a destructive path that Satan followed, and he wanted these people to follow as well. As you think about little children, they are quite vulnerable. They are quite adorable because they don't have all of the vanity and selfishness and pride that comes with being human and living in this world under Satan's influence. So we want to reject that path and become like little children. And if you have little children or grandchildren, look at the way that they are. They're often very, very innocent. They're often humble in the way that they act. And as they get older, they lose that because of the influence of Satan and the world in which they live. Let's go on to the next point here about the impact of sin. And that the next point is sin destroys ideals. Sin destroys ideals. And it's a tragic process begins when we become involved in that sinful path. As we sin for the first time, I'm sure that Adam and Eve, as they sinned the first time, they were repelled by what they had done. They recoil from sin with horror. But the longer that you practice sin, the easier it becomes. It becomes commonplace. We adjust to it. And the ideals that we may have lived by are basically abandoned. So as we continue to sin, we adjust to it. It becomes easier and easier to where it's commonplace and we don't think about it at all. It can become addictive. It's not something that we recoil from at all, but it's something that we have no problem with. It's just the way it is. As you look at a person who lost his ideals, an example of that is found in Mark chapter 10. And in Mark chapter 10, it talks about the wealthy young man who wanted to become part of Jesus's following. He wanted Jesus to be his teacher and to follow Jesus. But Jesus recognized that there were some flaws in his character that needed to be addressed. And this young man wanted to follow Christ and to reap eternal life. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, look, you're going to have to give up all of that wealth that you value so much. So what path should he follow for eternal life? And Christ tells him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God the Father. You know the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. And all of those this young man would agree with. As he said, I've done these things since my youth. But then he tells him in verse 21, you need to go and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And the young man was greatly distressed because of that, because he didn't want to give up his possessions. He was very much enjoyed those possessions. He did not want to give them up. And he was very sorrowful, and he wouldn't do it. So he could not be a follower of Jesus Christ. So covetousness was still an issue with him that he did not see. And he was willing to keep the commandments that Christ mentioned, but he didn't see that he still was sinful and needed to make some changes and was unwilling to make those changes. And that's something we have to look at as we look at our lives. Are there areas in our lives where we need to make changes, and are we willing to do so? The next point about sin is this: sin destroys the will. Sin destroys the will. The will is the power or faculty by which mind makes choices and acts to carry them out. So what is our will? You know, you look at Jesus Christ, he was perfect in regard to his own will, because he said, "Not my will, but your will, Father, be done." So he recognized that his will was to be submitted to God's will. And the same thing is true for all of us. We have to, and as we set our will to be subject to God's will, that's how we develop holy, righteous character. And that's how our destiny that is being worked out, our incredible human destiny is being worked out as we yield ourselves to God's will. What is God's will? It's revealed in the scriptures. It's revealed in God's law. And it, is that the preeminent thing? Is it my will or God's will? Let's look at Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Here Paul tells us, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So as we depart from the living God, then we are no longer following God's will. It says in the next verse here, "But exhort one another daily." So encourage each other in the right path. Encourage one another daily, while it is today, lest any of you become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. And if we're not careful, if we follow that path of sin, then we can become hardened in sin. And sin is deceitful. Sin emanates from Satan, the devil, who is the deceiver. And we can be deceived and follow that path of sin and follow it to the point where we become hardened in it. Verse 14, "For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." So, as we have a heart that is yielded to God, a heart that has been softened as God, so God's Spirit can work, then we will follow Christ. We will be yielded to Christ, and we will not be deceived by sin. We won't become hardened in sin. And we have to be very careful because of that. If we become hardened in sin, then we're in very dangerous territory where sin no longer has the impact, or we're not recoiled by sin. So God wants us to always be tender, to be subject to God's will and to be pleasing to him throughout our lives. And if we follow the path of sin, what happens? What happens ultimately as we continue in that path, as we've been deceived by it and we become hardened in it? What's our condition? We find ourselves following sin, and sin produces slavery. Sin produces slavery, and basically our will is subject to sin, and our will is to sin, and sin becomes habitual. It becomes something that we're hardened in, and we're unable to break loose from it. Look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 7. Verse 17. Romans chapter 7, verse 17. So we'll look at verse 17 and verse 23. It says in verse 17, "But now it is no longer I who do it." So is Paul saying that sin has power over him, that he's enslaved to sin? But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. The sin is like taking a life of its own, and he's not able to control it totally. And so he is sinning even when he knows it's wrong and doesn't want to. Verse 23, chapter 17, verse 23, it says, but I see another law in my members, and it's a law that works in many of our lives, sadly. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. I know I shouldn't do this, but I'm tempted to do it. And it's very hard to reject that thinking and that path and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. And sin can have a great hold and impact in our lives. And even though one may enjoy the sin while he's doing it, the person is not in control. Sin is. And we do not want to be controlled by sin. This is doubly true when we sin and we know we shouldn't be sin. We know that what we're doing is sin. And basically, when we go down that path, then we are slaves to sin. And that's one of the chief lessons of the days of unleavened bread, is Israel found herself enslaved, physically enslaved. But the analogy is that we can find ourselves spiritually enslaved. And God said, come out of it. Turn from it. Yield myself to you so that you can live a righteous life. We don't want to be under Satan's power. And we have to realize that, it's not God who is tempting us and God who is influencing us. You know, the Apostle James speaks of this in James 1. And he talks about that God tempts no one, but we are tempted as we see something we want or something we desire, and we pursue it, we think about it, and we become involved with it to the extent that it becomes an overwhelming desire, and we sin. We thought about it, and it is enticing to us, and we eventually give in to the temptation or the enticement. And God said, you've got to deal with sin in the mind. And that's what God wants us to do. That's what James is writing about, because he says in James chapter 1, verse 15, it says, then when desire has conceived, it's basically given birth. Then he says it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. So when we sin, when we allow that thought or that attitude to basically give birth to sin, then we're dead. God said, you've sinned, and the result of sin is death. And this is a major reason why God uses leaven to symbolize sin, because it starts small, but it builds and eventually brings forth sin. So as you look at what happens to all of us, we can think about various things that we want or desire, or things that, you know, people have sinned against us, and we can dwell on what they've done to us to the point where it brings forth sin. We hate them. We dislike them. We're unwilling to treat them as brothers. And so it's very important that we deal with sin in the mind. And another consequence of sin is that sin produces sickness. It produces pain and degeneracy. It's something that as we sin, there's a consequence. As you think about eating the unclean things, we don't see the result, but over a lifetime, it can produce results. It can cause us various health problems, clogged arteries and things of that nature. And the same thing is true spiritually. We can sin, and as a result of that sin, then we begin to break down physically and mentally, and we suffer pain. And not everything we do does that. Some of that comes about just as age. But if we've lived a path of sin, it's a very destructive path and eventually shows up in our lives. For instance, you know, alcoholism produces cirrhosis of the liver. And if you follow that path, eventually we are sick, we are in pain, and it can lead to our death. Finally, sin produces death, and death is the ultimate in slavery, a bondage so intense no one escapes from it unless the Lord raises him. And as you look at the last thing to be conquered in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it is the final thing to be destroyed, and that is death. And so we have to be yielded to God, and God wants to destroy the hold of death over our lives and to help us to break free from sin. And that's the work that God is doing in our lives. So as we've looked at this subject, we see that some things about sin that are fundamental that we need to consider as we get ready for the Passover. You know, in the sermon today, we've not looked at a whole lot of solutions, but we can see that sin has a great impact. And we can see the reason why God has us go through the Passover each year, because it is only through our yieldedness to God and our acceptance as of Jesus Christ as our Savior that we can be forgiven and that we can come out of sin. And so as we yield ourselves to God, then he will allow us to be forgiven in his grace and mercy. He will allow the blood of the Lamb to be applied to our sins so that our sins can be removed. They'll be as far from us as the East is from the West. And we can have a relationship with our God and Father, and we can have a relationship with Jesus Christ. So God has given us an understanding of sin, and he wants us to come out of it. And the other encouraging thing about the days of unleavened bread is that through Jesus Christ, we can come out of sin, not just be forgiven, which is the starting point, but actually come out of it and leave it behind, just as Israel came out of Egypt and left it behind. So not until we clearly see that sin has battered and bruised and driven us to despair will we even begin to admit our need. So that's where God has to intervene in our lives and help us to see the damage that sin has done to us, to see all of the sorrow and pain that has come from our sinfulness. And through God's help, then we can begin the path of change. So God wants us, you know, the beginning point is revealed to us in John 5, where God tells us to recognize our spiritual poverty and then to mourn our sin and then to walk humbly before our God. So we need to see sin and recognize it for what it is. And if sin is still impacting our lives, as it most probably is, then God wants us to think about that and to take the Passover and to recognize where sin is still impacting us and ask for God's help to change. Then the blood of the Lamb will be applied. And as the days of unleavened bread symbolize, God will lead us out of sin and he will lead us to eternal life. So I hope this has been profitable, that it will help you to think about sin as we draw closer to the days of unleavened bread. And thanks everybody for your time and attention.